Now again, thank you very much for being with us. We're going to be reading a number of scriptures and again alluding to quite a few others as well as time permits. So we're going to begin in the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and chapter number 2. Now there are many ways that the Song of Solomon has been interpreted. Many different views have been taken relative to how it is to be understood. I want you to think of it, however you may view it, whether Israel and God, Jehovah, whether Christ and the church, whether a couple, I want you to think of it just as two individuals who have a relationship together, a man and woman, whether premarital discussion or whether they're married. And just notice, if you will, in verse number 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. So just draw your attention to the need for a united approach to dealing with the little foxes that spoil the vine. And you may say, what are you talking about? Vines and little foxes. Problems that are small that have the potential to ruin the joys of married life. Grape, the vine, always speaks of joy and that which brings joy, that which enhances and so forth. So here are two individuals who recognize the need together to deal with problems when they are small before they escalate into things which will end up spoiling the vines. They're little foxes and they're approached together and dealt with at that time. And we'll talk more of that as time goes on. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, if you will, and chapter number 7. And we're reading this is the parable, as you all know, of the sower and the seed. Just reading it really for one point. Verse number 15. That on the good ground are they, the seed, which an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, I know the primary application of this is to the gospel and the sowing of the seed in the gospel, but the principle remains the same. Unless there is an honest heart, the word of God will not have any effect to bring about change. Now, we'll talk about that as we look at resolution of difficulties, but I'm reading that mainly to impress you with the need for an honest heart when the Word of God is being preached. The Epistle to James, chapter number 1. Again, a slightly different context, but a principle nevertheless that is abiding in chapter 1, verse number 19. James 1, verse 19, Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Reading it especially to emphasize the need to hear before speaking, the need to become an active listener, to strive to understand rather than strive to be understood, that James is emphasizing here. Finally, the very next book, 1 Peter in chapter 3. Here is the situation of a wife with an unsaved husband and a husband with an unsaved wife. Beginning in chapter 3, verse number 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if, and if you have a marginal reading, especially Mr. Newberry, he'll say that even if it gets this bad, even if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wife, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparels, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, which in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers, I would take it, it's his prayers for her salvation, that your prayers be not hindered. Now we know that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Now, two things should be apparent. Number one is, we're looking at sources of conflict and the approach to trying to resolve conflict. Now, while we're looking at it, especially in the marital sphere, many of the principles we are looking at will overreach and spread beyond merely marriage to all human relationships. So in what we're looking at, there are some general principles for the resolution of problems in every human relationship. So that is helpful. Number two, none of you have marital problems. So what we're looking at here is for you to help your friends who have marital problems, since this doesn't affect you at all. So this is just kind of put it in your hard drive to be able to pull it out someday for friends who are going through difficult times, and you can be a help to them. Now, there's a whole sphere. I don't know how I will touch, hopefully, one of the greatest problems, and I really have difficulty fitting everything in here. One of the greatest issues in all human conflict, all human relationships, is the difficulty in communication. And communication skills and communication difficulties are really essential for all resolution of difficulties. Men, we tend to be quiet. We tend to retreat into our man cave to think about the problem and come to some solution, whereas women like to talk about a problem and like to discuss it. And in their talking about it, they find sometimes come to a solution. Men think about it, women talk about it. We're very different. And we'll talk about some of the difficulties that our differences bring to the whole issue of marriage. But having said that, we want to begin in a little more orderly way. It's just trying to find the time for all that can be said here. Some of what I say will have no relationship to some, but since it will have some bearing for others, I will take the time to mention it. So I want to talk about patterns that were wrong with which you were brought up with. Patterns that were wrong. What I mean by that is, we are all the summation of our experiences. Our culture, our parents, our extended family, we are all the result of all that we have experienced, all we have seen, all that we've been exposed to. And so if, for example, your parents did not have a good relationship, you may think the norm is just to grin and bear it. You may think the norm is that husbands and wives always fight. That's the given, isn't it? That husbands and wives always fight, they disagree, they constantly at each other, if that's the way your parents were. So you may just think that this is the norm. And yet it's not the norm. God intends Christ in the church to be the prototype, the pattern. And you were raised with a wrong pattern, and as a result of that, you did not have good role models to follow. Now, never blame your parents. None of us had perfect parents. And guess what? You're not a perfect parent either, or a perfect husband or wife. We all have deficiencies. And we are responsible to take what we see, what we've been raised with, bring it to the Word of God, and adjust things. So we never can blame our background. But our background has a tremendous influence. So wrong role models can give us wrong ideas about how we are to act as husbands and wives. But then, not only patterns that were wrong, but parenting that was wrong. One of the greatest problems that can occur is to be raised on conditional love. Mommy will love you if you eat your Brussels sprouts. Mommy will love you if you promise. Really? Is your love for your child dependent upon whether they eat their spinach? Your love for your child should be unconditional. We should never use love as a manipulative tool. And unfortunately, people who are raised with conditional love bring that into a marriage relationship. And you either have someone who's constantly trying to please, so they'll get love from you, and it almost can become obnoxious after a while, the measures they go to please you, or as the opposite can be that they don't know how to give love, don't know how to receive love. So parenting practice that were conditional love, emotional distancing, manipulating by guilt. Now, my mother's in heaven, so I can tell you, if you're raised by an Italian mother, they are the experts at guilt, okay? Like, you know, on my honeymoon, when I got back, why didn't you call me from, you know, my honeymoon, mother, come on. You know, why didn't you call? So, using guilt to manipulate and get what you want. And you bring that into a relationship, into a marriage relationship. You can see how deadly that is and how much of a problem that can be. And then we have to say this, especially if God, by his wondrous grace, brings about some type of revival, and we see people who have not been raised in stable homes, we see people who have been raised in single-family homes, and people have been raised in other cultures, and there is the possibility of abuse, sexual, verbal, physical, by family and by friends. And they then come into a relationship, and all they have known is abuse. They've never learned love, never learned to trust someone. Everyone they have trusted has abused their trust. You may say, well, they're saved now. Yes, they're saved now, but they carry so many scars. And it takes special shepherding care to be a help to people such as that. People that have had a background of either verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse. Because trust is something they just won't give it. And if there is one thing that is the bedrock of every marriage, if you think of it, you may say love. No, it's trust. Trust. You trust your spouse. And when you cannot trust, you do not have a stable marriage. So those are some problems. And then, of course, a past, people who are saved later in life or after having been involved in a lot of things in the world, both moral and otherwise, that can have a tremendous effect on a marriage. So patterns that have been wrong that we bring into a marriage. I have to talk about practices that were sinful. The malignancy of pornography. The internet has turned pornography into an interstate highway with an exit ramp at your computer. It is abundant. It is available. It is accessible. It is affordable. And maybe the biggest problem is you can be anonymous. Like when I was a kid growing up, to get a pornographic magazine, you had to go to the corner store or some store and, you know, who's going to see you? And you had to hide it at home. Not that I got involved. You know, who's going to see it at home? And so everything was very, very, there were barriers, natural barriers to getting involved in pornography. No longer. Don't even need a dollar to buy a magazine. Now, I know eventually they can hook you financially with this, but I'm just, initially, it's there, it's abundant, and it's so easy behind a closed door at night with no one else awake in the house, and it's just there, and you get involved in it. Now, no sane husband really wants his wife to be a porn star. But tragically, that affects relationships, undermines them, cheapens them, and ruins them. So practices like that are sinful can create tremendous conflict and tremendous difficulty into a marriage relationship. Just suffer the word. I know it's difficult, but we need to mention that. And I'm not sure how many people are here. There are probably, 75 people here. Statistics would say there's at least one person in this audience. I'm just going by statistics. In fact, in some areas, in your typical evangelical churches in the world, they would say 10%. They would say there's at least 7 people here addicted to pornography. And it can be women as well as men. No longer is it just men. Now, I would say there's at least one person here, likely, afflicted by this problem. And that will destroy your marriage. Or if you're not married, it will destroy your concept of marriage and ruin the relationship you enter into. And without belaboring the point, it is addictive. It's not a simple little habit to break. It's addictive. You need help. Get help. But then I want to talk about perceptions that have never been illuminated. Some of these we've touched on earlier. Number one is, if our marriage is of God, if it's God's will, we will have no problems in our marriage. Wake up and smell the roses. Okay? If I were to ask you, if this were a Bible reading and I were to ask the brethren, which two marriages in the Bible can you tell me were guaranteed were arranged by God? I mean, all of us would say, number one, Adam and Eve. There was nobody else. God brought Eve to Adam, and God officiated at the first marriage, if you will. The second one most would come to would be the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca. I mean, we all know the lovely romantic story of the servant going and Rebecca, I will go, and it's lovely, right? What happened with Adam and Eve? No problems in their marriage? Really? Disaster. Eve took of the fruit, she gave that, role reversal, distrust, division. I mean, it all occurred right there. What about Isaac and Rebecca? Oh, it looks great at first. You turn the chapter, just a few chapters, and they're manipulating each, lying to each other. Each has their favorite child. Each is trying to get what they want. And each is lying and manipulating the other. And, I mean, they put the fun in dysfunctional, right? I mean, there they are. And so the two marriages in the Word of God that have the stamp of divine approval upon them are two marriages that had tremendous problems. You may say, how can that be? You know why? Because we have within us a sinful nature. And as we mentioned earlier, our default position is selfishness. And only the grace of God enables us to rise above what is natural for us. What sometimes happens is two people have a difficulty. And they begin to think, if we're having a difficulty, it must have never been the will of God for us to get married. So it's okay for us to get divorced because it never was God's will for us to be married. Let me interrupt that chain of thought for just a moment. Even if you could prove to me it was never God's will for you to marry, if you are married, it is God's will for you to stay married and grow up and learn to solve your problems by the principles of the Word of God. Yes, there are people who get married that are totally wrong in getting married. They marry for physical reasons only. They marry impetuously. They marry out of desperation because they desperately want to be married, and the first person that comes along, they grab and they're running to the altar. Yes, there are people who get married, and likely it was never the will of God. But having been married, once you are married, it is God's will that you stay married and you work out the difficulties that are present in your relationship. So, not understanding the difficulties that will occur in marriage. There are many reasons, and we'll come to some of those in a few minutes, why God allows, use that word carefully, God never causes problems, but there are reasons God allows problems to occur in a marriage relationship, as in every other relationship, as we'll look at. But then, a misunderstanding about roles, headship and submission. I grew up in a time when the concept of being head in a marriage meant you were the drill sergeant. You were the chief honcho. And it meant you were the boss. You know, the old ideas. Like, I grew up in an Italian culture. You'll be shocked at this, but my grandmother would stand. We all lived together, multi-generational, grandparents, uncles, us all in one big row home in the city of Philadelphia. My grandmother would stand and serve my grandfather meals. And when he was done, then the women ate. Okay? I mean, the man was everything, right? Those good old days, they're gone, I'm afraid. But, I mean, that was the culture. You know, he was it. And the woman was just kind of, you know, there in the shadow. And so you can grow up with wrong concepts of what headship and what leadership and what being a submissive wife and what being a help means, as we discussed in the last meeting. So we're not going to go over that again. But there can be for some women, a very difficult marriage because of a husband who does not understand his role as a leader in the marriage. Let me give you one example from Scripture. It is difficult. Now, of course, we do not believe in polygamy, although it will likely become legal in our own lifetimes in light of where society is going. We don't believe in polygamy, but it's difficult to be number two. There's a woman in our Bible named Leah. You recall Jacob fell in love with Rachel, and Laban undermined him, proved he was a bit more crafty than even Jacob, and ended up with Leah first, and then with Rachel. And throughout her life, Leah was always number two, longing for the affection from a husband that she never received. There was a day when Leah could have said goodbye to Jacob. You remember when it occurred? When he was ready to leave Laban, he called his daughters into the field. He told them he was going to leave. Leah could have very easily said, look, I've had enough. You have not treated me well. You have not loved me as I like. I'm staying. You go. But she didn't. She accompanied him. And she continued to be number two. Rachel had the place of nearness. Leah didn't. God compensated her. Number one, she had more children than... She had six children to Rachel's two. Secondly, she bore Judah, the kingly line, and she bore Levi, the priestly line. Number three, she is in the lineage of the Messiah. Rachel isn't. Number four, she outlived Rachel. Rachel died, by the way, on the way back to Bethel. Leah continued. Number five, when Jacob comes to die, Jacob says, don't bury me here in Egypt. Bury me back in the cave in Machpelah. There Abraham buried Sarah. There Isaac buried Rebekah. There I buried Leah. Bury me with Leah. I think at the end of his life he realized he had fought against God, and God's intent for him was Leah, to bear the kingly and priestly lines and the messianic line. Hello, welcome. Thank you. Good to have you. So I don't think looking back from eternity, Leah will regret in any measure that she stayed and was faithful in her marriage vows. So a misunderstanding, an abusive, if possible. Now, I'm not suggesting a wife should stay in an abusive relationship, but persevering in a relationship, even though it is not right, even though it is not as you would like it to be, God will honor it. God will see to eternal compensation. So, yes, there can be difficult relationships, and a husband may not be as he ought to be, or a wife may not be as she ought to be, but you have made a covenant, and you are responsible before God to be faithful to that covenant. The perceptions never illuminated. Problems never resolved. We mentioned already Song of Songs chapter 2. Foxes never caught. First of all, there was a united approach. Let us deal with the foxes. There was a united approach. There was an early approach. They were the little foxes. And there was a look to the future. These are things are going to hinder our relationship. They are going to hinder the joy of our relationship if we do not deal with them now. Now again, we get into personality differences. Men live in another world, right? I mean, we're just not tuned in. And we think, you know, just ignore it and it will go away. Problem? I don't see a problem. That's your problem, not mine. It's how we usually approach things, right? You got the problem, I don't, you know. And so our communication is poor, we fail. But here is a couple that realize, here is something which is going to hinder our relationship. So one of the things I try to impress on young couples when they're contemplating marriage is the need to develop a we mentality. The moment your partner becomes the problem in the marriage, your marriage is in the wrong track. Never allow your partner to become the problem. We have a problem in our marriage that is affecting our marriage. There is something that is affecting our relationship that we have to deal with. Now, it may be that he snores too loudly, but maybe take responsibility for the problem a little bit yourself and say, I have difficulty sleeping when someone is snoring very loudly. Do you think to help our relationship, now I may be using a very foolish example, but do you think to help our relationship, you maybe could see the doctor and find out if there are ways that you can get help with snoring or I can get help with sleeping? We need to deal with this problem. So always externalize the problem. Don't identify with one or the other partner. So dealing with the foxes when they are small, before problems escalate, is vital. Because problems will not go away. I know there are things that resolve themselves, but to a large extent, problems do not just go away. If they're serious problems, they will continue to grow and escalate and so on. So the danger then of foxes that were never caught. And linked with that are issues never confronted. Issues never confronted. Now, sorry again if I'm hitting on men, but the responsibility for the marriage rests on a husband's shoulders. That is part of leadership and headship. So it is a husband's response. It's not a now the wife is usually the one who is much more sensitive to the climate, the temperature of the marriage. But it's still a husband's responsibility to lead in the resolving and in the confronting of issues that need to be resolved and need to be discussed. And then, of course, there are problems that are never brought to closure. Yes, you begin to discuss them, and it leads to a heated argument, and you say, look, let's just shelve it, can't talk about it, and it's never really resolved. And the result of that, of course, is that you just develop layers of unresolved problems. It's just like a volcano building up, waiting to erupt, and difficulties there. But then, could I just mention the cancer of an unforgiving spirit? If there's any place you have to bring a forgiving spirit, it's into a marriage. Because you will offend each other. You will hurt each other. And there needs to be a willingness to forgive. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at that chapter, we all know the chapter so well. It's read at weddings and in other places. The chapter on love, charity, or love. Now, of course, in its context, it has to do with an assembly problem and the need for genuine Christian love for resolving assembly difficulties. Whether it's rivalry or contention or whatever it may be, the need for genuine Christian love, not sentimental love, but genuine Christian love for resolving a problem. One of the characteristics mentioned about love in 1 Corinthians 13 is love thinks no evil. Now, in our authorized version, you may think, well, I won't think anything bad about a person. But really what it means, literally, in the original language is, love takes no thought of the evil done to itself. Translated into modern language, love doesn't keep score. Okay, you did it this time, I'm going to get back at you. Just wait, my turn will come. My chance will come. Love does not keep score. Do you keep score in your marriage? Do you wait for your chance to get even? Okay, you got your way this time. Just next time, I'm not budging next time. I'm going to get my way. Love does not keep score. Now, that doesn't mean it just ignores a problem. Problems have to be faced. Problems have to be addressed. Forgiveness needs to be extended. And I'm just saying love doesn't keep score and look for a chance to get even. That should mark us as believers with each other. In assembly, that's where its original context is, in the context of an assembly. But it is also here applicable to the context of a marriage. Relative to problems. Now, I know this is a broader context. This is the context, again, of assembly life. In Matthew chapter 5, you recall that the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says that when You bring your gift to the altar when you come to worship, and remember, your brother has something against you. In other words, you've done something to someone, and you know as you bring your gift to worship God, I've offended him. God says, just put your gift down. I'm more concerned that you make your relationships right. You go to your brother and confess what you've done, ask his forgiveness, then come and bring your gift. So if I have offended someone, I am responsible to go to resolve the problem. Okay. Pretty clear. Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 18, if your brother does something to you, if your brother offends you, he says, go to him. And if he won't listen, you take with you two or three others. Won't listen to them, tell it to the church. Won't listen to the church. You know the procedure. Okay. So Matthew 5, if I've offended you, I'm responsible to go to you. Matthew 18, if you've offended me, I'm responsible to go to you. You say, wait a minute. You mean I'm responsible whether I'm the one that's done the harm or the one that's received the harm? You got it. You're pretty bright. Yes, you are responsible. So what that means is there is never a time that I have scriptural ground for saying they've got to come to me. Look what they did. They've got to come crawling to me, asking for my forgiveness. That is totally contrary to the Word of God. I should so value the fellowship of my brother, and in this context we're speaking of, so value my relationship with my wife, that whether I have been the offender or I have been offended, I should rush to try to resolve the problem. That would save us an awful lot of grief. If instead of standing on our pride, standing on our sense of rights, we would recognize the Scripture says, I am responsible to initiate reconciliation whenever there has been a breach. I can never sit back and wait for someone to come to me. Because the cancer of an unforgiving spirit will eventually destroy you. Bitterness harbored makes you a slave of the other person. Because you're just waiting for your opportunity to get even. And you're just looking for every chance you can to bring that person down. And you become now, you no longer become a Christian serving God. You now become a person looking for vengeance. And now we make lots of excuses for our unwillingness to forgive. I can forgive, but I can't forget. You've heard that line, right? No, you can't forget. And God doesn't forget. God chooses not to remember. And you have to choose not to remember. Well, okay, I can forgive them, but I'm not going to be able to talk to them for at least a year. Thank God he didn't treat us that way, right? He didn't say, well, sorry, I'll forgive you, but come see me in a year from now, and we'll begin relationships again. I can forgive, and I can try not to think about it, but, I just never can be the same with that person. Really. Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. That's the standard. So even in a marriage relationship, we are never to make excuses for our refusal to forgive. They've got to come to me. No way. You've got to go to them. I can never, never forgive what they've... I mean, this is the third time they've done it. The third time. Imagine that. Three times they've done the same thing, and I forgave them the other two times, but three times? How many times have you confessed the same sin to God? Some of us confess the same sin almost every occasion. Our pride and our haughtiness. I mean, and yet he still forgives. Now, I'm not saying that if a person continues to act in a certain way, we ignore it. Just saying that we make lots of excuses for our refusal to forgive. The Bible allows none. The cancer of an unforgiving spirit and what it leads to and all of that. But then, as far as marriage problems and complications and conflicts, I want to speak very tenderly of predicaments never anticipated. Things never anticipated. For example, the burden of illness. Some of you will know who I'm referring to. I do it without apology. there were a couple who were engaged to be married. The young man had a swimming accident, left him paralyzed from the neck down. He told his fiancée she was released from her obligation. She said, "No way. We're marrying." And now for, it's got to be at least 20 years, she has cared for him tenderly. He actually is able to work. He can drive because of some adaptations. He's very useful. But yet, their marriage centers around his disability. So illness can cause role reversal where a wife has to go to work and a husband is home, unable to work. All of those things can stress a marriage. If a husband is not able to fulfill his role, he may become very bitter. Possibly he would undermine his wife and put her down so he doesn't feel so down himself because of his failure to be the breadwinner. I mean, all of those things can occur. So the burden of illness that was never anticipated, the financial stress it can cause. And of course, then if there's total disability, all the above is magnified and increased, and a marriage really is stressed over something of such as that, of a total disability. And then, of course, when I speak of the burden of children, I don't mean just the burden of having children. Yes, children can be a stressor on a marriage. I recall very, very distinctly, after a session such as this, a couple came to me and said, "We're having difficulty in our marriage. Do you think it would be a good idea if we had children? That would help solve our problems." You're laughing as I'm laughing. You know what it's like. Children are adept at divide and conquer. And if they know there's a difficulty, they will divide and conquer with consummate skill. I said, no, you know, resolve your difficulties, then have your children. But along with that, children who have illnesses, children who have chronic health problems, children who can be rebellious, all can cause difficulty. And of course, unless there's good communication, and we'll talk about that in a future meeting, unless there's good communication about the children, one parent wants this, one parent wants that, one parent wants to be more harsh, one wants to be a little bit more compassionate and lenient, and as a result there is friction in the marriage over the children. And I think one of the greatest stresses to a marriage, and I don't know my audience, so I don't know if this has occurred here. Please forgive me. This is not meant to upset anyone. But the death of a child can be a huge stress on a marriage. Not so much among Christian marriages, although it has happened. But in unsaved families, it is not unusual for the death of a child to be followed by divorce. It is a huge stress. And the reasons are many, but one of them is people grieve differently. Usually one wants to talk about it, that they want to relive the memories. They want to go over everything, over all the details. And another one just wants to quietly grieve. And of course, the one who wants to talk about it feels the one who is quietly grieving really doesn't care. And the one who is quietly grieving thinks the other one really isn't grieving. They're just reminiscing. And those differences, those different approaches to the very normal things of life, because we're so different, unless each begins to appreciate that each of them is grieving in their own way, they can feel like the other just doesn't understand. The other really must not have loved the child. And soon, now there come a series of events, whether it is this particular thing we're talking about, the death of a child, or something else, but the progression is very, very typical and very, very tragic. It goes from differences or difficulties to distancing. You begin to grow apart. Then there comes what I call detachment. You almost feel like you're no longer married. You're just detached from each other. There's no connection anymore at any level. And from detachment, you go to doubt. Now by doubt, what I mean is, and this is a dangerous mentality, if I feel this way now about this person, maybe I never really loved them. It's kind of rewriting history. It's using your current feeling to reinterpret what once was. You know, we in America are great at rewriting history. And we were doing it all the time. We change all our history books to become politically correct. But we rewrite history as married couples, and we begin to question, well, maybe I never really love them. So if I don't love them, so you go from a difficulty or a difference to distancing, to detachment, to doubt, to death. The marriage is dead. Now that happens not just with the death of a child. It happens across the spectrum because of many different issues. But those are the steps that usually occur leading to a marriage no longer being viable. Now that, for a believer, for a Christian, with all the resources we have, that should not be an issue. But reality is, those are issues that are faced. So, as I mentioned, the burden of a death of a child can be a tremendous, and I would encourage overseers, shepherds, when that happens, you've got to be there to support both and help both understand what has happened, and to support both, and help them to recognize that each of them is grieving in their own unique way, and to support each other amidst their grief. And linked with all that I mentioned is the burden of financial reversals. Individuals who have relatively comfortable lifestyles and financial reversal occurs, it can mean selling the house. And that can be a blow to a woman. The house is a woman's, not identity, but it's where she expresses her creativity, where she expresses her taste, where she expresses herself in so many ways. And so she goes from a very nice suburban home to maybe an apartment somewhere. And tremendous pressure, tremendous stress. The burden of financial reversal can mean ratcheting down lifestyles. And that can be a problem. And the prestigious looking car has to go, and a secondhand car, and that affects his ego. And all of those. So the burden of financial reversal can put tremendous stress on a marriage. There's a couple, they're now in heaven. I admired them tremendously. He was a contractor, had a very, very successful business, lived in a very, very plush neighborhood, very, very lovely home, entertaining the Lord's people lavishly. I don't mean just to impress them, but they were just those kinds of people. This goes back a number of years. There was a huge financial setback in the U.S. Many of his homes, high-end homes at that time, $500,000, which today would translate into about $1.5 million, built on bank loans. Suddenly the bottom fell out of the housing market. He lost everything. Had to sell the home. Had to sell the cars. Had to change their lifestyle completely. He worked until he had paid off everything he owed. And they continued to entertain the Lord's people with whatever they had. They continued to honor God despite the financial reversals. Those are rare. And I take my hat off to them. They lived a consistent, godly life all the way to the end, even though circumstances had dealt them a very, very crushing blow. Financial reversals. I want to talk about some of the causes for conflict that can occur. We've mentioned some of them already. Selfishness is likely the root cause of all. We justify it. We have our ways of justifying it. Two individuals with Adamic natures, with sinful natures, who are intent on getting their own way. They can justify it. They can somehow manipulate to get it. And, of course, the warning was sounded back in Genesis chapter 3. We mentioned already, I think it was last night, the word that the Lord used to Adam and Eve, that unto thee shall his desire be, and he shall rule over thee, that she would desire to get her way with him, and he would abuse his right of authority over her. So the abuse of authority and the ruse of manipulation would become the constant struggle between husband and wife. All because we're selfish. And we justify it by thinking of what we deserve. I deserve this. Look at all I do. Look at all he doesn't do. Look at all I do. Look at all she doesn't do. And so we justify our selfishness by our rationalizations. Communication. Now, really, you're not going to get it today. I actually have a whole session on communication. I just read the one scripture in James, every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The need to learn to listen. Now, if my wife were here, she'd be smiling. And then she'd be getting me after the meeting, okay? Because I have the answers for everything before she's done speaking. And she has to sometimes slow me down and teach me to listen. At what they call in business world, active listening. Actually listening to what a person says. We can listen and we can presume. We can assume. We can exhume all the past. Or we can fume, right? When you're listening. That's your choice. You can assume you know what they're saying. You can presume you know what's really being meant between the lines. You can exhume all the arguments of the past. Or you can fume over it. Or you can actually consume what they're saying and try to actually understand the concern your spouse has. Listen, you married your spouse because you thought they were a worthwhile person. And if they are a worthwhile person, they must have something worthwhile to say. So why not listen? But learning to listen is an extremely difficult skill, especially for men. Women are much, much better at being listeners. Men are not. We are analytical. We have to solve every problem. And that brings in one of the other issues with communication. A lesson I had to learn the very, very hard way. Because we men are knights in shining armor, and we are the answer to our wives' needs and all their problems, when a wife comes to her husband with a burden, with a concern, the husband's response is he has to have the solution, right? We are the knight in shining armor. We have come to the rescue of the fair maiden. And the code of chivalry says, we must solve the issue. So your wife comes with a problem that really doesn't have a solution, right? I mean, you know those kinds of problems. Relationship issues, in-law issues. And there really is no solution for them. There are issues in life you have to learn to bear and to live with and to profit from, but you really don't have an answer to the problem. So what happens to a man when he doesn't have the answer to a problem? He feels very inadequate, very insecure. And who wants to feel inadequate? So I don't want to listen to your problem anymore. Because every time you tell me the problem, I feel more and more inadequate. And what I had to learn was my wife was not looking for an answer. She was looking for an ear. She just wanted me to listen and say, you know, I can understand that. I can see why that's so upsetting. I can see why that would be so discouraging. Yeah, I can understand that. And that was far better than having the solution. But for a man, that is a lesson that is so difficult to learn. We are very slow learners. There should be a class for husbands, the slow learners class, those who need special help. Because we are very, very slow learners. It takes almost all your married life to begin to get tuned in on some of these issues. That's why I feel a little more comfortable now at my age talking on some of these things. I have learned them the hard way. And so communication, now that's only one of the many, many facets of communication. As I mentioned earlier, and I don't want to draw from secular literature, but probably some of you have read Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, and the differences in our approach. Women like to talk things out. Men like to think things out. Women like to talk it over, men retreat into their cave to think about it, and the problems just intensify as a result. So communication difficulties are one of our greatest causes for difficulty in a marriage. They're usually ranked as near the top when it comes to reasons for divorce, reasons for marital conflict. So there can be communication issues. There can be the selfishness really at the basis. Financial issues can also be a tremendous difficulty in a marriage. One is usually a saver, one is usually a spender. Now you're thinking it's usually the woman who's the spender. Not always. Sometimes it's the man who's the spender. And the woman is the one who wants to save. And conflicts can arise over finances, over credit cards, over debt, and living within a budget. Those are things that really should be resolved prior to marriage. If they weren't arranged, if they weren't discussed and resolved prior to marriage, then they need to be dealt with very, very shortly after marriage. A budget, living within a budget, avoiding debt, learning to save, learning to prepare for the future, all that goes with that. We'll maybe mention a bit of that tomorrow night or tomorrow relative to later years in life. But finances can be a huge issue in a marriage and can lead to marital discord and can lead to great problems. So talk about finances, have a budget, learn to live within a budget, learn how to control the stewardship of money, which is, again, a sphere of responsibility we have before the Lord. And, of course, there can be physical relationships to individuals with differing levels of interest, different levels of drive. There can be time schedules, all of that. And what happens sometimes is when there is not the responsiveness that one expects, they can misinterpret that as a lack of love. And, again, that whole story of going back through difficulties, to division, to distancing, to detachment, to doubt, and death. So physical issues in physical relationship issues in a marriage can't be ignored. And so on, and we'll talk about some of the issues there later. So there can be causes related to ourselves. There can be causes, really, that come from Satan. We mentioned in the first meeting on the importance of family that Satan hates Christian marriage. Hates marriage. I shouldn't just limit it as Christian. Satan hates marriage. Because again, we mentioned earlier, marriage is something God instituted. And whatever God has instituted, Satan wants to destroy. So every marriage really is a reminder of what God put into society, what God started in the Garden of Eden. And Satan wants people to forget that. So he hates marriage. And he has created a society which is going to batter you, literally, virtually every day. All of its ads, all of its media, everything is going to minimize the value of a sacred marriage and going to glorify all the illicit, all the immoral, all of the adulterous. And it's going to make you feel like somehow you are just so far behind, so far out of step with the reality of life. So there is the standard of society which is going to batter you day by day. And of course, with it is there's the illusion of fulfillment. You're not really, look how stagnant you are in just one relationship. Think of how much broader you would be if you would just give yourself over and all of that is out there day by day. And we mentioned at the very first meeting that even in our spiritual exercise, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even in spiritual exercise, there can be the temptation by Satan to divide a couple and destroy their marriage. So there can be problems from within. There can be problems from Satan. Strangely enough, there can be problems allowed by God. You may say, why would God allow problems to occur in a marriage? Sometimes there's no other way we can get an insight into ourselves. I doubt I would have ever appreciated how selfish I am had I not gotten married. Marriage revealed to me things about myself that I will not tell you. I'm ashamed of them. But marriage revealed that was in my heart. So God sometimes allows marriage to give us a look into our own hearts and to know what we're like. Also, as I mentioned, I think, earlier, sometimes when you see those things, they are so frightening that you want to run. You'd rather run from marriage than face the reality about yourself. But God has so constructed marriage that in the permanency of a marriage relationship, you can dare to change. You understand what I'm saying? We're committed to each other, come what may. We have made a covenant. And I realize there are things about myself that could destroy this marriage. I don't have the option of running. I've got to face them. God says, I have put you face to face with your problem, because here is the only place you can dare to change. You can have the courage that you, because you're committed to each other. And you can actually begin to work on change. So he has done it to give you every incentive to change and to close the door to escaping and denying the problem. And of course, in the end, to make us more Christ-like. Now, he can use circumstances in the lives of those who are single. Doesn't mean it's only through marriage. But it is oftentimes through marriage that spiritual growth occurs. So, problems from within, problems from beneath, from Satan, problems God allows from above to bring about change in our lives. Now, 7 minutes on what to do when we recognize there's a problem. What I will call priorities in resolving difficulties. You have three choices. You can give in, right? And just grin and bear it. You can give up and leave. Or you can give all and try to resolve it. Give up, give in, or give all. Those are the only three. And I would hope that as Christians, when we recognize difficulties and problems, we will give all to try to resolve the problems. Number one, take ownership. What that means is, to what degree am I responsible for our problem? Let me take ownership. Now you may say, no, it's 100% her. Well, maybe it was at the beginning. How did you react to the problem? How did you treat her once she did that? Yes, it was 100% her to begin with, but was your reaction as it ought to have been? Many times, someone does do something. Even in human relationships, someone does something and you're not to blame. But the way you respond only worsened the problem rather than ameliorated it. So at least take responsibility for how you responded. I realize that what you said was wrong. You accuse me of this. I didn't do it. But I am responsible that I reacted to you in the wrong way. I want to apologize for how I reacted. My reaction was wrong. You say, wait a minute, they did everything. Take ownership for whatever part of the problem is yours. It is the first step towards resolution. So taking ownership, you may say, wait a minute, physical abuse. My husband's abusing me. He's 100% wrong. I have done nothing. Okay, agreed. Physical abuse is terrible. Should never occur in any marriage. But how have you reacted? Have you been compliant? Have you been complicit? Have you been the silent victim? You're just enabling his behavior. You've got to face him. What you're doing is totally unscriptural, is wrong. I cannot stand for it. If this continues, I have to do this. This cannot be in our marriage. This is destroying our marriage. Don't become an enabler of someone else's wrong behavior. Scripture would have you confront it and deal with it. So we can be someone who contributes to the problem by the way we react, even when someone else is 100% wrong. But reality is, isn't it? It's never 100% and 0%. Rarely. There's usually responsibility on both sides. So even if your partner is not willing to own their part in their share in the problem, you have at least initiated the reconciliation process by taking ownership and saying, I am responsible for this. I am asking your forgiveness for this, and starting with that. Number two is having the right outlook. I mentioned already, never view your spouse as the problem. View the problem as something destroying your marriage. We have to deal with this problem. Have to deal with your anger. We have to deal with anger that occurs and how that's affecting our relationship. Now, not that my wife is the perfect wife. She's close to it. So there would be a time, for example, when she needs to tell me something. And here's what she says, or what she would say. She would say something to this effect, dear, our relationship means so much to me. It is so valuable to me that I can see that this particular behavior is damaging our relationship. Would you consider, I mean, what she has done is, she's already, you see how she's framed it? That the relationship is important, and she values it, and she doesn't want anything to destroy that relationship. Now that's much different than coming to me and saying, you know, you big blockhead, what's wrong with you? Why in the world are you, you know, it's a total, I mean, she's much more likely to get my cooperation and my ear by her approach. So, recognizing, having the right out, having optimism. As believers, we have every resource available to us to resolve difficulties. We have a God who wants, we have the Word of God in front of us to give us instruction. We have the Spirit of God within us to bring about change. We have a great high priest above advocating for us to enable it. We have a God who cares and loves. We have every resource available. Please never, never say, and I would, if I were sending you an email, I would bold the never, never. Never, never say, I can't change. That is an insult to the Spirit of God. Spirit of God resides within you for the very purpose of facilitating change. And when you say, I cannot change, really what you're saying is, I will not change, because you could change. It may not be overnight. But the Spirit of God is able to bring about change if we allow Him, if we yield to Him. But to say, I cannot change, is really an insult, and really a lie, and really covering up, I will not change. So, having an optimism, overcoming, having forgiveness, viewing your problem as an opportunity for your marriage to grow. And you know what it's like in business. Business refers to problems as opportunities. Opportunities for change and growth. So a difficulty in a marriage should become an opportunity for our marriage to actually get stronger. Did you notice where we read in the Song of Songs, chapter 2? Take us the foxes, the little foxes, to spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grapes. What's the very next thing she says? My beloved is mine and I am his. Their relationship is really enhanced by dealing with problems. So by resolving problems in a win-win situation, now you know what I mean by that. You're not putting the other person down, getting your way, but each of you is satisfied with the result. When that happens, a relationship is actually improved and deepened. So having a right outlook, recognizing it as an opportunity, the obligation, no back doors, you've made a covenant commitment and it should be permanent for life and you're going to resolve your difficulties. And then organizing some plan. How are we going to address this? How can we monitor our improvement? How can we deal with it as we go along? And how can we help each other as we try to overcome this particular problem? One other word before closing. When do you ask for help? Oh, ask for help? You mean let somebody else know we're having a problem in our marriage? I mean, we are the, people look at us, they think we're the ideal couple. They think everything is, you know, we are poster girls, and poster couple for marriage in America. Well, let me say this. If you had a choice between letting one other couple in the assembly know about your problem and help you, or everybody in the assembly knowing about your problem and it's too late to help you, which would you choose? I think it's pretty much a no-brainer, right? I mean, why not go to a trusted couple who you can keep in confidence, or a couple of the overseers, whatever it may be, and tell them, here is our difficulty. We are in an impasse. We think that another person listening to us will be helpful. We need your guidance. That's far better than waiting till things get so desperate and so bad that everybody in the assembly knows the problem. And beyond the assembly, you know what it's like. So all of these things remind us of the potential. Again, we mentioned at the beginning, the potential good in anything, anything that God has given us, is directly proportional to the potential evil that exists if it doesn't go well. God wants us to have magnificent marriages. He's given us His blueprint for it, and we need His grace to be able to bow and obey His word.